Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Luke chapter 2. Thank you, Lee. So there is this sort of unique challenge for some young adults, not just all young adults, but particularly the young adults who have just graduated college, or maybe they're in their early 20s and they just finished some sort of residency or apprenticeship, where sort of the frustration that a lot of them feel is that they want to have their life to be in a better position than it is. And a lot of times those young 20-somethings will kind of compare their life to maybe their parents or people that are older than them. And they want to have the same success. They want to have the same financial stability, the same accomplishments in their career than some of those older generations. And they want it like right now, like when they just graduated. The problem with that is they have not put in the same amount of hours. They haven't put in the same amount of effort and the same amount of sacrifices than that older generation did. So if somebody's 65 and they just got to kind of take a break from work for a season of their life to retire, the financial freedom that they have is because they've probably been working since they were like 14, man. And so they've had bad bosses, they've had bad relationships in the work, they've been underpaid, they've been overpaid, they've experienced the whole spectrum of being in the workforce for that long. They've had 40 years of saving money and making mistakes with money and learning from their mistakes. So it's somewhat unreasonable to expect a 21-year-old who just graduated with some degree to be in that same position in that same place. Now, I'm not saying every college student or every young adult struggles with this, but I think that this challenge reveals something about the human heart. And this just is not true for somebody that's graduated college. I think this principle is true for me, and I think it's true for every single one of us, that many of us want greatness, but we want greatness without sacrifice. In our sinful hearts, we want the glory, we want the pedestal, we want the fame, but we want all that to come our way without us displaying any sense of lowliness or humility. And our text today is going to show us the humility of Jesus, the circumstances and the modesty of the birth of Christ is going to be an example to us to what will be his ultimate exaltation and celebration of how awesome and glorious he was. Now, Lee read the latter part of the section that we're going to study in a second, but I just want us to read verses 1 through 7. So if you got your Bible, let's read together. Here's what it says. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. All right, let's break down some things in this text. Number one, the text says that the leader of the Roman Empire is a guy by the name of Caesar Augustus, or Augusta, some people would call him. So he was the nephew of the great Julius Caesar. His name before he got the name Augusta or Augustus was Octavian. He actually joined, if you guys know your history of the Roman Empire, Mark Antony to go after Brutus and Cassius, who are the ones who murdered Julius Caesar. Augusta was also known as the first emperor who developed the cult of the emperorship, where the people all across the Roman Empire were expected to view him like a god. That's all it means to deify him. And the expectation was that they would worship him, they would celebrate him. There was even a legend about Augustus that he was like Alexander the Great, that he actually was miraculously conceived by a serpent. And so in other words, here's what this means. The imperial message of the Roman Empire was that if you wanted a savior, if you wanted to find your Lord, if you wanted somebody to help you with your problems and to help you with your challenges of life, you put your eyes on Augustus. He was the one that could fix your life. Then the text tells us that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. He would have been appointed there by Augustus. He would have oversaw this particular region that we find most of the accounts in the Gospels, places like Galilee and Samaria and Judea. And then the text says that it was kind of his job to oversee this census. A census, simply put, is just the counting of people. And they would count people for different reasons. Sometimes they would count people because they would not want to know the number of men who could go to war. Sometimes they would count people to make sure that they pay their taxes. This is kind of their early version of the IRS. And so they issued some sort of census all across the land. And they're trying to count the people. Now, Luke is making this, giving us this very important detail because he's trying to show us why Jesus, Mary, and Joseph have to go back to Bethlehem. Because the way the census work is they would count you in the place that you were born. If you remember over the last couple of weeks, Joseph is from the family lineage of King David. David was known as, that was his home. Bethlehem was the place that he was also from. Eventually, Jerusalem is going to become the city of David, but Bethlehem was also known as that because that's where he grew up. David did. And so he's got to go back to his hometown. If this is me, I got to go back to the Metroplex of Hollywood, Florida. That's where I was born. You would have to go back to your hometown, wherever that would be. So you got to just imagine with me, okay? Just put yourself in their shoes. So in the last part of her pregnancy, they are having to travel by foot or maybe on the back of some sort of livestock from Galilee all the way down to Bethlehem. There's no freeways, there's no interstates, there's no gasoline, there's no Tesla cars. You take long, many days in traveling in that. And here's how that kind of sounds to us today. If you've had a baby, we've had a lot of people have babies in our church over this last year. We have a lot of people that are due to have babies very soon. And so here's the thing. You know, if you've ever had a baby, you don't travel the last part of the pregnancy, right? You stay close to home. Because the worst thing, like the biggest fear is that you're like away from all the things that you need to have the baby, right? You don't plan a cruise in month 8 and a half. That's sort of careless. Like, don't do that. And if you did it, I'm not trying to judge you, but have fun. Like, you know, we don't do that because you don't travel. And Joseph and them are having to travel with her, his wife, who's probably 8 to 9 months pregnant. And they all are going back to their hometown, away from their home, away from their friend group, away from Nazareth in Galilee, where they called that their home. And the text tells us that once they get there, that the baby is born. She begins to have contractions. We know that because that's how it happens. And as she begins to have contractions, baby Jesus enters the world. And I just want you to notice the humble beginnings of Jesus. Y'all, this is so wild to us. Y'all, look, it did not work this way in the first century. But if this is you and I back in Galilee, we got a room picked out. If we know the ultrasound, we've already got it painted a particular color. So they're having this baby away from that place where they probably already had a crib, where they probably already had things in their room set up. It's this day, you got like a go bag, you know what I mean? You got a go bag with things ready for the baby on your way to have the baby at the hospital. They don't have any of that because they're traveling. They're away from home. The text says that they swaddle the baby. I thought it was so cool how they knew to swaddle a baby even all the way back then. Like before we had babies, I would practice on dolls. Like Jim from the office, and I would just like swaddle the baby really tight because it makes them feel like they're in the womb. And so they swaddle baby Jesus and they put him in a manger. Y'all, I read a bunch of commentaries this week. Everything I read said that manger was fairly confidently a feeding trough. So that means that the thing they put their baby in, they were scooping out animal food before they put the baby in it. The text goes on to say that there was no room in the inn for them. Now, when you and I see inn, we think probably Holiday Inn Express or something worse than that. But that's not really what it was. An inn was just sort of a structure inside of a city that caravans of people that were passing through could kind of have just a little bit of their own space to stay. Like an inn would have been low class compared to what you and I are used to in the hotels we stay or Airbnbs or Vrbo. So what that means is they didn't even have enough room in the crummy hotel for Jesus to stay in and the family to stay in. And we don't know exactly where they were when the baby was born. We know that there's probably animals near there. So chances are is Jesus was born either in the barn where the animal stayed or in some sort of cave. That sounds fun. And I just want to take a second and I just want to sort of wrestle and compare and contrast those circumstances with our circumstances today. We have some modern day sensibilities, and none of these things are wrong, but you and I, in our Western society, our American culture, we demand that our babies are born in comfort and privilege. Can we agree on that? And hear me, I want every one of my kids, they were born in comfort and privilege. But you've got to recognize, when we have babies, we expect there for there to be doctors and nurses who aren't just random doctors and nurses. They specialize in caring for pregnancies. And they have the capacity to take this instrument and put it on the belly of the woman that's pregnant, and they can literally measure the bone structure of the baby in there to determine how the baby's going to turn out. It's incredible. We expect to know the gender of the baby before the baby's even born. Y'all, when it's time to have the baby, we expect for there to be a good hospital that has an entire department or wing or floor that is completely devoted to maternity care. When it's time to actually have the baby, we expect for there to be a sanitary environment. We expect to be surrounded by medical professionals that can guide us, that can direct us, and they can even intervene if things don't work out the way that they ought to. After the baby is born, we want there to be a whole separate doctor's office. That's not random. It's a pediatrician office. It's doctors and nurses and PAs that have a specific specialty in caring for children. And at that place, they will measure the baby, they will weigh the baby, and you can know what percentile your baby's developing so you can brag to your friends if it's in the higher one, you know? And y'all, with all of these like beautiful privileges that we have in our society, there is a lot of parents who are still overwhelmed with fear about the safety of their baby. Even to the point, I'm saying this kind of jokingly, where it's like they won't even let certain family members hold that baby, you know? And look, we all got one family member that we're like, don't touch my kid. But even after all of these amazing advances in society, we still helicopter parent. We still oversee it in that way. And then we have Joseph and Mary. They don't have hospitals. They don't have maternity wards. They don't have pediatricians and specialists in these particular areas. Jesus is born in a context where they're away from home, traveling on the road, and they're scooping out the food that normally the ox or the cow or the sheep eat so they can lay their baby's head down to sleep. It's just so different than what you and I would ever choose. And here's what blows my mind, and I hope it blows your mind. These events of the birth of Jesus are not random. They are divinely orchestrated. They were planned out by God before the foundations of the world, which means he picked these circumstances. That God in his sovereignty planned things as such that Jesus would be born in this. You and I probably think that's careless and unwise. But this is what God chose. That Jesus is not born into a situation of privilege. Instead, he's born in disadvantage. He's born in poverty and lowliness. That Jesus was born in circumstances that most of you and I think that we're a little bit too good for. We're a little too educated, we're a little too smart, we're a little too sophisticated to allow our babies to be born in poverty-stricken surroundings. Now hear me out, that's not like a rebuke. I'm not saying if you want to honor God, go have your baby in some like third world country circumstances. But I do think that the point of this is to show us the testimony and the beauty of Jesus. See, you and I want to live a life of ease and comfort. That's what we want. Jesus is going to live a life of sacrifice and pain so that one day he can be glorified. And see, you and I are not better. Jesus is the one who's better. And it's his heart in this birth that should be an example to you and I. Because here's the takeaway for you and me, okay? Here's the simplicity of it all. God's kingdom is completely upside down to the way that you and I in our sinfulness want it to be. See, you and I in our own sinful state, we have a longing in our hearts that we would be cherished, that we would be celebrated, that we would be important, that we could live healthy and wealthy and comfortable lives. So as a result, many of us, we devote our lives, time, energy, and resources so that we can climb this ladder or climb this mountain of success, so that we can live these comfortable lives that we long for. Because in our hearts of hearts, in our own brokenness, what we want is more power and more prestige and more fame and more fortune. And most of us want all of those things without having any kind of sacrifice or pain or suffering. We just want that because we think we're entitled to that in our own sinful state. And it's unfortunate, but there's a lot of individuals, and even many of us, maybe we've done this, that we're willing to compromise God's truth We're willing to compromise on what the Word of God says we should do as long as it'll give us our own version of greatness, as long as it'll give us what we want. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, you and I are just like Adam and Eve. Because when Adam and Eve, they had everything that they would ever need to live an abundant life. The one thing that they were trapped with was they wanted more than that. And when the serpent shows up and the serpent says, if you'll just eat this fruit right over here, you could be like God. See how awesome God is, the freedom that God has, the glory that God has. If you'll just partake of this fruit, the devil tricks them and says, you can have that glory and you can have that greatness. Nobody can tell you what to do. You could eat of any tree if you want, if you'll just come this and be like God. And that appealed to their sinful hearts. And they ate the fruit and sinned into the world. And you need to understand, Adam and Eve are not like some people that you would have been different than. If you and I are in the Garden of Eden, we would have done the same thing. And here's how you can tell, are you doing it now? Do you live your life for the glory of God, consumed with His fame? Or do you find yourself tempted to making life all about you? Y'all, for most of us, it's way too important for us to be important. And we devote our lives to that. And God's kingdom ain't like that. I know ain't's not the best grammar. It makes me sound dumb. But it's not set up or designed like that by God. Here's just some random texts from the New Testament that communicate that. Ready? I'm just going to spitfire these. Mark 10:31 says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. I quote that to my kids' face when they're fighting over who should go first. And it doesn't work sometimes. But it's like, all right, you want to be first? And here's what you do. You go to the back of the line. They don't like that. But I'm like, that's what Jesus said. You got to wrestle with it. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Here's the key text. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to those that are humble. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Matthew 16, Jesus looked at His disciples and said, if anybody wants to come after Me, now here's what He requires of them. Deny yourself. You pick up a cross, which is a symbol of death, and then you can follow Me. Whoever wants to save his life means you got to lose your life. And whoever wants to lose his life for My sake, that's how you find your life that God has for you, is what He says. So you see the point. It's clear. The kingdom of God is upside down. You and I live our lives to do whatever we want and to get whatever we want. But we were actually designed to live our lives to be in harmony with His plan and His will. And so we don't want this platform where everybody knows us and celebrates us. Rather, God wants you and I to live a life of humility and sacrifice and servitude in order that we could devote every second of our lives to making much of Jesus. Simply put, all this is to say this, y'all. Our lives are about the fame of Jesus, not our fame. And one pastor said it like this, true greatness is not always visible greatness. So I just want to ask you today, in light of the birth of Jesus, are you working and living for your own glory? Or are you living and working for the glory of Jesus? All right, then we're going to get to the next section. It gets even more cool because the text introduces a group of characters called the shepherds. Now, if you grew up in church and you've studied the Bible, you kind of have a good feeling about shepherds. Shepherds are kind of cool. God uses many shepherds in the Old Testament. I mean, there's lots of analogies of God being a shepherd, of Jesus being a shepherd, and you're probably aware about that if you've grown up in church. But if you were alive in the first century, shepherds did not have that reputation during this time frame. As a matter of fact, this occupation, people disdained them. Here's a couple of reasons why. Number one, they were known as being unclean. They were considered unclean because they had to travel for long periods of time. They had to take the sheep where the green grass was. And so to do that, they had to leave home, and sometimes they didn't come back for months or weeks. And so because they were gone so long, they weren't able to fulfill all the ceremonial expectations of the religion of the time. So because they couldn't check these ceremonial practices, they were considered unclean. As a result, they weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. Like if you needed to have a witness to affirm a crime that was committed against you, and a shepherd saw it, you were just like, you might as well not have anybody. Because nobody would believe the shepherd in a court of law. They would just ignore them because nobody trusted them. In addition to that, there was this sort of rumor, there was sort of this speculation, and some people say it was based on facts, a sort of debate in the history, but that they had reputation as being thieves. They were kind of known as these guys that would travel around, and if you were traveling on a road near them, they would just like rob you. Now, that doesn't mean all shepherds were like that, but that's how people thought about them. That these guys were like scoundrels, man. You couldn't trust them. And here's what blows my mind, y'all. The shepherds are the individuals that God picks to be the first witnesses to the birth of Jesus. They are the first eyewitnesses to see the Son of God in bodily form, apart, obviously, from Joseph and Mary. And the reason this is an important point, have you guys ever heard somebody say, the church has changed the Bible? You guys ever heard that argument? It's a very, very popular belief with people that are not like Christians, where kind of the argument goes, you can't even trust the Bible that you hold, because like way back in church history, they can't really give a time, but they just know, they're just really confident that at some point, some priest or preacher or pope somewhere just took the Bible and just started cutting pieces out. Well, here's the problem with that. Sometimes the Bible has a way of just being open and raw, that whoever was changing it was really stupid. This would be one of those cases if somebody changed it. Because if you were going to select the first eyewitnesses to the birth of Jesus, you would not have picked the shepherds. You would have picked somebody who had power and prestige and trustworthiness. So the fact that God chose shepherds is sort of this beautiful indication how in God's economy it's upside down, right? God's choosing people that would never be chosen to be the first witnesses of his incarnation. And while they're walking down this path, letting their sheep eat, the Bible says that a light appears to them. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. And that same word for light is the word that he uses for the Apostle Paul's conversion when he saw a bright light and was blinded by it. It's important because the emotions the shepherds feel, sometimes when you and I think about this, we kind of have like this was like this beautiful moment, and this gentle, loving angel who looks like a precious moment floats down, and it's like, I got good news. That's not how it was. This light struck fear in them. They thought they were going to die. They're so scared. That is why the first thing the angel says to them is, don't be afraid. Like, I got good news. Chill. Like, it's good. I'm not here to kill you. I've got things I want to encourage you and lift you up. And the good news is simple. The angels say a baby has been born in Bethlehem. And then the text does something that is so neat. The text says that the angel looks to the shepherds and says, and this baby is going to be Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Now you may be familiar with those terms, but just really simply put, in the New Testament, the idea of Savior means that Jesus was coming to redeem and rescue his people from their sin. That he would provide forgiveness of sins for those who would put their faith and trust in him. The Messiah was the one that Jesus was the promise. The language of the Bible is the promised anointed one from the Old Testament. That everything in the Bible is pointing to one person, Jesus. It's all like he's what everything is all about. And then the text says that he's Lord. Simply means he's the king. Luke means that he's like the Davidic king. He's kind of in the line of David. He's Yahweh, which if you ever read your Bible in the Old Testament or New Testament, Yahweh is normally translated L-O-R-D, all caps. It's the name of God, which means the kingdom of this Lord has no borders. No walls are required, man, because the kingdom of God covers the whole earth. And anybody is welcome in the kingdom of God if they're willing to put their faith and trust in Jesus and follow him. From what I read this week, that this is the only verse or text that carries the idea of Savior, of Messiah, and Lord in one section. Now, all throughout the Bible talks about Jesus being Savior, Messiah, and Lord in different ways. This is the only text that all three ideas are captured in one verse. So God is teaching, here's something cool too, a deep theological idea to some uneducated country people who wander around with sheep all day. Bunch of farmers. No offense to farmers. The farmers are really smart nowadays. But back in this time, these guys weren't. They're simple-minded. But God's given them theology. He's given them doctrine. He's giving them rich things. And all of this is to capture this idea that there is a beautiful thing and truths that are taking place with the birth of Jesus. That Jesus coming means he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That there is this little glimpse of heaven that is coming to the earth through the birth of Jesus. Y'all, we know this. We know this because after the angels testify to this beautiful thing that's going to take place through the birth of Jesus. If you look in verse 14, the Bible says that they get a glimpse of heaven. And that there is this reign of angels who are singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those who he's pleased. Like they're celebrating in a beautiful way who Jesus is. Angels, hear me, friends. They are not singing about you. They're not singing about me. We're not good enough. We're not cool enough. But they are singing about Jesus. And so the shepherds obey. This changed their life. They go right to Bethlehem. And when they get there, they find baby Jesus. And they fall on their faces and they worship him for a long time. And notice there's a kind of an interesting verse. The text says that Mary cherished this in her heart. Because they don't only just get there and worship Jesus, they get there and they tell them about the vision that they have. They tell them about the appearance of the shepherds. And this ministered to Mary in a special and unique way. All right, here's how we're going to kind of close our time out, all right? I don't want to get bogged down in this because most of you don't care. And but there is somewhat of an apologetic question in this particular text. And the question is this. You can go study it on your own. You can find me afterwards. We can talk more. Here's the question. The dates of the leaders that are described in Luke 2 don't seem to line up with the dates that actually Herod would have been reigning and Jesus would have been born. There's sort of a discrepancy between what Luke says is taking place and what we have in extra biblical historical writings, like a guy named Josephus. And so I found myself one day out of the week, because I'm a nerd, I'm like, I got to reconcile this. And I'm reading it and I'm studying it and I'm trying to figure out how these dates could line up. And as I was reading and studying, it just became very clear that I was missing the point of the text. Here's what I came to after spending some time with the Lord this week. Remember that Luke says that the guy that is leading Rome, based, we know this, was he was the first one who said, I'm the Savior. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord. So if Luke is showing us that that was the emperor in this time frame, in this season, to communicate a very, very important point to you and I. He is trying to communicate to anybody who would read his gospel that Augustus is not the actual Savior. He is trying to compare and contrast the leaders of that time to the lowliness and the beauty and the glory of Jesus. He is simply trying to get them to see that your hope is not found in Caesar. Caesar cannot heal you with his wounds. Luke is saying only Jesus can do that. You don't look to worldly leaders to fix your problems. You look to the Son of God, the person of Jesus. And he's wanting them to see this amazing and beautiful truth. Because here's the thing, okay? When you and I put our hope in people, if that's a worldly leader, maybe it's a relationship, or some sort of idol that we can create in this world, when we say, if I can have X, whatever X is, then I will be happy. Then I will have joy. Then I will have peace. Whatever is in that X spot is an idol. And whatever it is in your life, what you'll experience is it'll disappoint you. It'll let you down. You will absolutely have moments that you won't feel joy and peace and comfort from those things. And here's what he's getting at. The point that Luke's trying to say is the X for the readers that would be reading his gospel is the emperor. And Luke is saying, you don't need him. You need this little baby that's born over here that you've never heard of. So put your faith and your trust in that Jesus. He's better than Augustus. He's better than Herod. He's better than anything that has ever entered the world. And I said this last week, the birth of Jesus, it is the thing that makes Christianity different than any other faith or religion on the planet. That what we believe in the incarnation of the Son of God is that God leaves heaven to come to us. So religion says we are good so that we can earn our way into the presence of God. So we pray and we fast and we give and we follow moral rules because we believe in a religion that somehow that can earn my ticket into heaven. But what the message of the Bible is, what the angels say is good news, is that the God of heaven that we long to be with, that we were made for, that he came to us through Jesus. And everything in this text is to say that he didn't come in like fame. He came in poverty and lowliness. Because the way that he can earn the right for us to be in heaven, is through the lowly cross that he's going to go to at the end of his life. That if this is somewhat humiliating to any of us, that's the point of the birth of Jesus. That God takes on flesh because at the end of his life he will be humiliated. As scumbag men are spitting on him and mocking him and ridiculing him and eventually nailing 9-inch nails to him to a cross. And he endures all of that pain and all of that agony to bear the weight of my sin and your sin. And here is the point that Luke is making. Caesar can't do any of that for you. Your loved one, your thing, your money, your fame, your fat, like whatever. That cannot satisfy what your soul needs more than anything. That can only be filled through the Son of God who was born from a virgin. And you put your faith in that Son. And that is where our hope resides. So we're going to close out partaking of the Lord's Supper. So James and his team is going to come back up. So we thought it would be wise for us in our time frame here at the end to just come to the Lord's table. So if you have not been at the Branch before, we do the Lord's Supper. Most of you guys have. We do it just a little bit differently than even the way that I grew up doing it. So the way that this time frame is going to go is up front here, we got two tables. We even have one back in the back. We try to space some people out so we're not all on top of each other. It's a little piece of unleavened bread. We bake it ourselves, and you're going to take that, and you're going to dip it in the grape juice, and then you're going to partake of it, okay? And in a minute, I'm going to pray, and they're going to begin just playing some music softly, and you're going to have an opportunity to come and do this. And I would even encourage you to come with your family, come with your friend group. If you don't know somebody, love them, welcome them, and you can partake of it together. Now, here's a caveat to the Lord's Supper, okay? The Bible is clear. Jesus, in all of the Gospels, and you can even find it, the story being retold in the beginning of Acts, Jesus says, you take the Lord's Supper in a church on a regular basis to remember me. Now, that implies something about you and I, doesn't it? It implies that we're prone to forget. In America, if you're like me, we get busy. We get distracted. And so we need to do this during this season to slow down. Audrey and I were looking at our phones at the beginning of the month. We do this a lot. And we're like, let's talk through our next week. And so let's just do the whole month of December. And we got done. And we're like, in the month of December, we got like 2 or 3 nights that we don't have anything going on. It's just a busy season. And it's great stuff. It's not like draining stuff. It's fun stuff. You know, Christmas parties and having people over and family things. Like, it's great stuff. But there's somewhat of a degree where we're just so busy sometimes. And my prayer for this time is that we would just sort of slow that pace down. And we would come to the table and we would just say, you're God and I'm not. And you saved me when I couldn't save myself. And all I want to do in these moments is just sit and reflect on your beauty and your majesty, Jesus. Because what Jesus says to the disciples is he says, he takes a piece of bread and he says, this is my flesh. So the bread is a symbol of the flesh of Jesus that was wounded on our behalf. It was bruised for our iniquities, the way Isaiah says that it was. And the grape juice represents the blood of Jesus. At least that's what Jesus said, talking to his disciples in the upper room. It's a symbol that the shed blood of Jesus is what brings the remission of sins. John MacArthur, the famous pastor, used to say that the blood of Jesus was so precious that he believed that the people would have wiped it up off the ground after the death of Jesus. Because they thought it was too worthy and glorious just to sit on the floor. And we don't know that. That's him speculating, but it's a cool thought. And so we're coming to the table remembering the shedding of blood of our Savior and the wounding of his flesh in order that you and I can have eternal life. So that means the Lord's Supper is really only for those who are Christians. That's no shade at you if you're not a Christian. We would love for you to become a Christian. And if you want to become a Christian, I'll be floating up here. Eddie's got a blue shirt on in the back. He's another pastor. Eddie will kind of hang out around there. Like, we would love to talk to you how to become a Christian. It'd be an awesome thing if you would trust Christ. It'll change your life forever. But you can only remember Jesus if you know Jesus. And so we're only going to ask that the people who come to the table, and it's open. You don't have to be a member here. Like, as long as you know Christ, you are welcome to come reflect on Jesus. And so I'm going to pray, and my hope is that in the coming moments that you would come and celebrate Jesus. Last admonition, last encouragement. Do not rush. Take it dip it, don't pop it in your mouth and go back to your seat. Like, there's space all up here front, there's space all around the sides, like it's all good. Like, take some time to just pause and thank God that he saved you. Audrey and I have been thinking a lot about, like, what would our lives look like without Jesus? Maybe you could just pray that. Maybe you can say, Lord, like, where would I be without you? So let's pray. So God, I pray over these elements. There's nothing magical about this bread and this juice. It is simply a symbol and a tool to help me and to help the people in this congregation to fix our eyes on you in a more clear way. So God, I pray that you would do that in these moments. Use this time of worship to draw us closer in intimacy with you. And it's in the name of your son Jesus I pray. Amen. So if you guys will stand, you can come here. Table's here. Table in the back. Let's do this together.